Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, Revelation 21 this morning, home stretch. And appropriate we find ourselves here on Mother's Day because along with the Apostle John, today we're going to witness the birth of a new creation. In our study last week, we were in chapter 20. We made it to the end of the millennial kingdom. That was where we got to in the future history of our world. And we saw the second resurrection, and then right after that, the condemnation of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. As John, if you were with us, was watching and describing this to us in the pages of Revelation 20, he said something interesting. Verse 11, he says, "Heaven and earth fled away." He watched this creation just disappear before his eyes. Why? Because the second resurrection is the end of this program. It's the end of this creation. It's at this point that our current space-time continuum comes to an end and something completely new and thoroughly amazing begins. It's not an exaggeration to say this is the point that all of human history is leading up to. The end of heaven and earth as we know it, and the birth of a new heaven and new earth that follows in chapter 21, verse 1. I'm calling it a birth because if you think about it, this existence we currently inhabit, it sort of resembles a pregnancy. It starts off amazing, right? This existence began in paradise, literally. It was absolutely perfect in every respect. Then came the morning sickness. Genesis 3, we learn that pain in childbearing is part of the fall. And I don't think that's just referring to labor. I think that's everything leading up to, maybe even including the monthly cramps that precede pregnancy. With our fall, humankind's fall in the garden, we started off with the fullness of joy and the wonder of God's creation quickly degrading into this brutal reality we see today, this fallen world with work and pain and sorrow and death. Well, fast forward several centuries. In fact, fast forward even from where we are this morning. We know things are going to get worse before they get better because we've been studying the 7 years of tribulation that are coming up at some point in our future that the Bible compares to what? Labor, birth pangs. But even at the end of the tribulation, even when Jesus returns, it's still not quite a new birth, is it? The metaphor breaks down just a little bit because yes, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back. He ushers in the millennial kingdom. And there are many aspects of the millennial kingdom that reverse the curse. A lot of the entropy, a lot of the chaos of the universe seems to be undone. There's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. There's no disease. There's long life, abundant harvests, and everything else we've been talking about. But it's still not quite a new creation. It's a creation that's improved, or maybe a better way to think about it, it's a creation that's restored. My brother found my old bike. And he dug it out of the garage and paid somebody to paint it and restore it, and it's like new. But it's the same bike I had when I was a kid, same banana seat, same stick shift. But it's not a new bike. The handlebars are still bent a little bit from when I crashed into the ditch when I was like 11. Same with our creation. During the millennial kingdom, it's restored. It's renovated, but it still has the original design and it still shows signs of our crash in the garden. One of those signs, people are still born with a sin nature. How do we know? Last week we saw people rebel at the end of the millennium. They took up arms against God again, telling us it's never going to be enough to repair this existing model. This current creation, it's too corrupt. It's too far gone. We're deep, deep in all the king's horses and all the king's men territory. So in order for God's promises to be perfectly and fully fulfilled, we're going to need a whole new creation, a creation that in our text today, John sees in the distance. The first 8 verses that we take this morning, John sees this new creation in overview. Next week, when we finish up the chapter, he'll see it in fine detail, up close and personal. Verse 1, let's take a look. I saw, John tells us, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there are some that argue that this is just a retrofit, but I have a hard time going there because when Peter talks about the destruction of this creation, he talks about it in pretty comprehensive terms. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. These things will be dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat. That's apocalyptic kind of language. And then when Isaiah talks about rebuilding creation, Isaiah 65, he says, "Behold, I create," speaking for God, "I create new heavens and a new earth." The word he uses there is bara in the Hebrew. That means to create from nothing, to make something from nothing. So I think that this is a wholesale change in view. Abortion advocates often will argue that a fetus is part of the mother's body and therefore it's their decision, it's their choice because they get to decide what to do with their body, except it isn't really. A fetus isn't part of mom's body, it's a whole separate, unique individual that happens to be temporarily living in mom's body. It's a separate life, not created by mom, but bara, created by God. Interesting, if you go with this, in those first days of embryonic life, as cells start to divide, 2 become 4, become 8, become 16, and so forth, those early cells contain all of the DNA to become any kind of cell in the body. When you get to day 11, 12, 13, 14, they begin to differentiate. Some cells say, "Hey, I'm going to be hair, I'm going to be a tooth, I'm going to be a toe, I'm going to be liver, I'm going to be the tongue." No one understands why or how those cells that up until that moment were identical begin to differentiate, begin to specialize. No one understands why or how that happens, except we do. It's God creating. And verse 1 of 21, God is creating here an entire new reality, different than the one we inhabit today. Different how? Well, still verse 1, for one thing, in this creation there'll be no more sea. And you can find lots written about the implications of that. In fact, your study notes, if you have a study Bible, might talk about, well, that creates more room for a growing population because right now 3/4 of our planet is ocean. It'll be more stable climate, fewer storms without all of that water. And people will be able to travel more easily. There'll be fewer barriers between nations and peoples. Some folks get really crazy and they say, hey, this must mean that our resurrection bodies have a completely different chemistry because without water, well, everything's different. Here's the thing. A, it doesn't say no water, it just says no sea. And B, I don't think John's talking about any of that. I might be wrong. File this under disagree with me and we're still friends. But I don't think John is talking about a lack of water. Because I mean, if room were the issue, really, if God's creating a new creation, he could just make it bigger. He could make the planet and the new creation bigger. In fact, you can't prove from Scripture that he doesn't. You can't prove that the new earth isn't bigger. Can't prove that it isn't smaller. But my thing is, I think John's talking about something completely different. If he was talking about geography, I think he would have given us more than one random detail. I think he's using the word sea symbolically, just my personal conviction, because he's done that before. Revelation 13, remember when Antichrist came on the scene? Antichrist came out of the sea. And when we were there, we said that doesn't mean he surfaced like a submarine. It meant that he was a Gentile who came out of the nations. He was a stranger to God. He was a rebel against God. That's what sea means consistently when it's used symbolically throughout Scripture. And I think perhaps this is what's in view. John is saying, okay, the resurrection, the second resurrection, I should say, and the second death are behind us. So all of those issues, being a stranger to God, rebelling against God, that's all dealt with. The only people who remain are friends of God. There is no resistance. There's not even indifference or uncertainty. In the millennial kingdom, people still have to choose. And we know that there are some over that 1,000-year period who take their time making up their minds. And we know there are some that decide to rebel against God. They don't rebel openly until the very end, but in their hearts, they're hardened against God. And then when Satan says, come on, let's go, they say, yeah, let's go. But now, verse 1, John looks and he says, that's done, that's over. Those people have faced God at the great white throne judgment. They've been directed to the lake of fire, and so there's no more sea. There's no more resistance. There's no more indecision. Nobody, nowhere, nobody anywhere is warring with God. So then, verse 2, what else does John see? He sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, this new city is coming down and it takes his breath away. My favorite part about doing a wedding is I get to stand next to the groom. And I especially like when they do it the old-fashioned way and the groom doesn't actually see the bride the day of the wedding until she walks in, because then the gasp is audible. There's always a wow. But if it's the first time that he's laid eyes on her, the knees buckle, and it's cool. I like that. The new creation gets that sort of response from John. He's saying, wow. I mean, I knew it was going to be good, but wow. Now, you might ask, okay, if this is a new birth, if this is a new creation, why doesn't John go with the metaphor? Why doesn't he say it's just like a beautiful infant, just a precious newborn? I think it's because not all babies are beautiful. Yours is. And you'll tell me that mine is, at least to my face. But then you're going to walk away and you're going to say, don't you think she looked like Winston Churchill? I mean, a little bit. But have you ever seen a bride who wasn't beautiful? I mean, not just beautiful, but profoundly beautiful, amazingly beautiful, so beautiful that later your kids are going to look through the photo albums and say, hey, who's that? Oh, that's mom. No, she's gorgeous. That's the effect that John experienced here, that gasp, that wow, as he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, our future home, being delivered from heaven. Now, every cartoon you've ever seen pictures heaven as what? Fluffy white clouds. Guess what? Our eternal dwelling place doesn't look like some fuzzy twilight zone out of somebody's morphine dream. It's a real place. It's a real city. We'll talk more about the details next week, but okay, in fairness to the fluffy white cloud people, John does tell us that the city is coming down from heaven. He says the same thing, verse 10. He says it's descending from heaven. Interesting, nowhere does he say it actually lands. It might, but you can't prove it from Scripture. It might land. It might hover above the earth. In fact, there are those who think that it actually orbits the earth, and a few that will say, well, no, it's fixed in place, and the earth and the rest of the universe will pivot around it. Would John still be able to see if it were in orbit? Yeah, when later an angel takes John on a tour, we're going to find out it's like half the size of the moon. This is enormous. So if it's in orbit like a weather satellite, much closer than our moon, it would appear even larger. But we don't know for sure, and we're getting ahead of ourselves in any case. Verse 2, John sees it coming down. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Galatians 4:26, we usually don't think of Paul as a prophet, but in Galatians 4:26, he says, Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the Jerusalem above that Paul was anticipating, that he was actually urging the Galatians to live their lives anticipating. Because the earthly Jerusalem never lived up to its potential. It was supposed to be a city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. Supposed to be a holy city set apart for God. Never quite turned out that way. In fact, Jesus, in his first coming, says in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing, and see, your house is left to you desolate. And it stays that way. It stays desolate until Israel confesses her national sin and cries out, verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until Israel acknowledges, in other words, that the one who came was Israel's Messiah. In fact, during the tribulation, Israel is so desolate before she repents while God is still chastening her that we read in chapter 11, in one breath, God compared Jerusalem to Sodom and to Egypt. Not good company. Jerusalem never lives up to her original promise, is the point. And neither does the rest of creation, which is why ever since we were kicked out of the garden, we've been trying to get back there. We've been trying to walk again with God. And throughout human history, we can read people's various attempts to do that, to find or to manufacture paradise, utopia. Some are trying to do it today. They say, well, it's society that corrupts, so we need to get out of the cities and live in the wilderness. It's unbelievers that corrupt. We need to get away from the pagans and live with like-minded people in communes. Machinery corrupts. We need to get back to a pre-industrial lifestyle. Our DNA corrupts. We need to engineer a superior human being. The problem is every one of those diagnoses is wrong. They all look for the answer outside ourselves. We are corrupt. And the problem is we can't escape ourselves. No matter where we go, there we are. Spiritually sensitive people have always known that. For the same centuries of human history that people have been trying to create utopia, those who understand the nature of God and the nature of sin have said, yeah, utopia is never going to be possible in this creation. We've got to wait for it in the coming creation. This creation has fallen. And so Hebrews 11, as we read about the patriarchs, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, got a matriarch there for Mother's Day. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood, in other words, this world is not our home and it can never satisfy. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We all want to find a home, right? We want to find that place that's all about love, that's safe and secure, that's peaceful, that place that Robert Frost describes as where you go, they always have to take you in. We want to find that place in verse 15. If truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have gone back. God called Abraham out from the Ur of the Chaldees. He could have turned around and gone home, but he knew that it wouldn't be any better because wherever he'd go, there he'd be. Paul figured this out too. He wrote in Philippians, whatever state I'm in, I've learned therein to be content, even if he was in a place like Iowa or something. Because he knew, because he figured out, there's no such thing as a perfect place. You know, I'm sure people that don't like that idea, people who are still hoping that's not true, trying to prove Paul and Abraham and others are wrong. If I just get the right house, the right neighborhood, if I live in the right city, if I find the right job, if I marry the right spouse, the right combination of these things, that'll make me happy. My brother-in-law at one point had 13 jobs in 17 years, trying to find the right one. My daughter has a classmate who's been to 6 different schools in 6 years. I'm not sure why. I'm hoping that her family is not thinking that the next one is going to be magic. No such thing as a magic school. Magic school bus, yes, but that's different altogether. No such thing as a magic school. No such thing as a magic church. Doesn't keep people from looking. You know the story. I've used the story. A man is marooned on a desert island. He's there for years. Finally, a ship comes to rescue him, and the sailors that row ashore say, hey, gather your stuff. We're gonna row you back to the ship and get you to civilization. And he says, well, I just have a few things. I keep them in my hut. And they look and they say, that hut? And he said, no, that's the hut that I go to church on Sunday and worship God. My stuff is in that hut. Oh, okay. Well, we'll go get your things. But what's that third hut? He said, oh, that. Yeah, that's where I used to go to church. No such thing as a perfect church. And by the way, if you find one, don't tell me. You don't want me there. I'll wreck it. Because wherever I go, there I am. I'm S-I-N positive. Corruption follows me. And if you're honest, it follows you too. I hope you figure that out. Paul and Abraham figured that out. They understood the perfect school, the perfect church, the perfect neighborhood, the perfect climate, the perfect job, the perfect home. They don't exist in this world. And so they focused their energy and their attention on the next world. Still Hebrews 11, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. God's saying, yeah, I'll be your God because you get it. You figured it out. You heard me. And he's prepared a city for them. Which brings us back to Revelation 21, because here it is, that city that God has prepared for them and prepared for us. It's coming down from heaven. Has to come from heaven, because only heaven can fulfill all of our longings. Because ultimately, what are our longings all about? They're not really about a place or a state or a condition. If you think about it, all of our wishes and wants and desires are really for God Himself. And the love and the peace and the joy and the support and the purpose and the encouragement that only He can provide. And as this heavenly city descends, we discover exactly what it is that makes it special. It's not only prepared by God, it's inhabited by God. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now, question, isn't that true now? Well, yeah, kind of, in a sense, it always has been in various times, in various ways. If you go all the way back to Genesis, beginning with Adam, Adam walked with God until Adam sinned and caused God to remove His presence from Adam. But then God returned to His people. He instructed His people, hey, build a tabernacle and later a temple, a place where one person once a year, after cleansing and sacrifice and ritual and prayer, could approach God's glory in the Holy of Holies. Except again, Israel's persistent sin, we've been talking about it on Wednesday nights, Israel's relentless idolatry causes God's glory to depart. We read about it in Ezekiel 10. Still not the end of the story, because 600 years later, Jesus comes to earth and does what? He tabernacles among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory. But even that's not the end of the story, because, of course, Jesus ascended into heaven. But how is God present in our lives today? Where is His glory right now? Indwelling us. We are right now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we who are in Christ. And we're arguably closer to God than anybody has ever been. But as John watches the New Jerusalem, as he hears what God is saying, he understands that relationship is about to get like a million times closer. We're close to God now, yes, but even the Apostle Paul admits it's like looking through a dirty window or a frosted window or one of those really old warped glass panes or maybe all three at once. We see God, but only kind of. We sense His presence, but not consistently. We hear from Him, but not perfectly. But in this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, we're going to see God face to face. Moms, you understand this distinction better than most. You carry a baby for 9 months, right? You feel it, you talk to it, sing to it. You can see it on an ultrasound. One of the best tools that Crisis Pregnancy Center has, by the way, is ultrasound. The statistics on moms who see an ultrasound and when they see that image of their baby who changed their mind and decide not to have abortions are incredibly encouraging. Makes it one of the best tools at a pregnancy counselor's disposal. Not a coincidence, in a lot of states, they're introducing legislation to not let lay people administer ultrasounds. Pray that wouldn't be restricted here in Kansas and that those restrictions would be overturned elsewhere. But you carry a baby for 9 months. It's there, you feel it, and even if you don't see it on an ultrasound, you know, all of a sudden there'll be a hand or something sticking out. Freak me out the first time Ann said, "Hey, look at this. There's a little foot." I mean, you don't see the foot, but like with God, you know, or like the wind. You don't see the wind, you see the effect of the wind. You don't see the actual foot, but all of a sudden, okay. Moms, you know as you carry your baby if the baby's happy or upset. Michaela loved Rice Krispie bars, hated orange juice. You figure that out. But even that understanding, even those visuals, even those sensations, none of it compares to seeing your baby face to face, does it? I remember talking to people, they'd say, "Hey, isn't it exciting? And you're pregnant and you're how long?" And I'd say, "Yeah, we can't wait to meet her." And some people would get it, and some people would say, "Well, what do you mean? She's right there, isn't she?" Yeah, but it's not the same. We even went to the hospital with two names. We said, okay, she might be Michaela Ray, she might be Caitlin Elizabeth, and when we meet her, we'll know. And we did. I was the first one to see her, and I said, yeah, she's a Michaela. She's not a Caitlin. Just, it was obvious. Anyway, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The point is, yes, we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, now. And in fact, by the time this is going down, by the time verse 3 happens, we will have dwelt with God the Son for more than 1,000 years. But this is going to be different even than that, because we will be dwelling in the presence of the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit all together, all at once. And I'm really sure trying to explain what that is like trying to explain pregnancy or childbirth or motherhood to someone who's never experienced it. So John, I'm sure, is struggling to convey this, struggling even to understand it. But there's one defining quality he's able to share with us. He seizes upon one thing to give us a sense of this new world. He says, verse 4, the city that we're going to live in, there'll be no crying. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. We cry when we come into this world, right? I mean, that's our immediate response. Why? Because one minute we're safe and secure and provided for, and the next minute we're here. And it's not going to be the last time this world makes us cry. Job 5:7, that's what this world is designed to do. We're born to trouble. But in the New Jerusalem, all of that trouble is gone. We saw last week, God has put an end to death. He's put an end to sin. So there's no more loss. There's no more pain. Isaiah 65 tells us that it seems like he even takes away the memory of previous loss or prior pain. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. We read that. And the former, Isaiah continues, shall not be remembered or come to mind. Does he erase our memories? Maybe. Some argue that he doesn't actually erase our memories, but what God does is give us perfect understanding, his perspective on the events. And with God's perfect understanding, those memories are no longer painful. I don't know. I don't think that we need to know. We don't have to understand the mechanism to be clear on the outcome. I don't know how God tells cells to divide and specialize and grow into 8 pounds of squealy wet girl. But I recognized her for what she was as soon as I saw her. I knew she was trouble. Not really. My daughter, like the New Jerusalem, is the complete opposite of death and sorrow and crying. Still, Isaiah 65. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. Her people as a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Why? Because anything that could cause crying has been eliminated. Back to Revelation 21:4, there'll be no more pain. The former things have passed away. It sounds too good to be true, and God knows that'll be our response. So he says to John, behold, I make all things new. Seriously. And he said to me, write it down, for these words are true and faithful. We saw in Revelation 3:14, those are titles of our Lord. He's the faithful and true witness. It's who he is. It's what he does. So he says, John, I promise you that this is true. I'm making a contract with you. Write it down and I'll sign my name. It is done, verse 6. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God, who began this creation all the way back in Genesis, is now ending it and starting an entirely new one. He's promised from the beginning that he would do that. Ephesians 1 verse 10, he's promised that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he'd gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. And with God, a promise made is a promise kept. And what John is looking at here now, what he's putting his eyes on, is the complete fulfillment of that promise. Not a work in progress, not a down payment. This is the final perfect product. It is done. Everything that humanity has ever wanted or needed, our longing for God, our quest for wholeness and harmony, our pursuit of peace and satisfaction, it's all waiting there for us. Remember I said when Anne was pregnant, we would say things like, I can't wait to meet her. Turns out she came into the world by emergency C-section, so I got to meet her first. Anne was a little busy. And so I'm looking down at her and I said, hey, I'm Dad. When I said that, I meant three things. I meant that she was part of my family. I meant that she was heir to my fortune. And I still feel bad about that part. got her hopes up there. And I meant that I intended to give her my full, unwavering support. The same three things our Heavenly Father says to us here, verse 6. He says, I'll give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Drink and you'll be thirsty again. Drink here. You'll be thirsty again. Come to me, you'll always be satisfied. Here's where God delivers on that promise. Do we have the down payment of that promise today? Sure. But don't we struggle to lay hold of it sometimes? Not because the water isn't there. Not because God doesn't promise even now today to meet all of our needs and to be our satisfaction. We just forget to drink. We get tempted, we get distracted, and so we go back to old wells, old dried up holes looking for satisfaction. But in eternity, we're going to seek that satisfaction in God and only in God, and we're going to find fulfillment in God and only in God, completely from God. He's going to meet our needs. He's going to give us all of his riches. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And inheriting God's estate is a little bit better than inheriting mine. What are we going to inherit? I don't know. What does all mean to God? Because that's it. Are we sure? Yeah, because God says so over and over. Ephesians 1, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. In Romans 8, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus our Lord. Everything that God gives the Son, he gives to us. Which brings us to God's final gift, the last part of his legacy to us, still verse 7. He will be our God and we will be his sons and daughters. In a relationship that's even more intimate than it is now. More intimate than it's even going to be in the millennial kingdom. Our access is going to be greater. Our communication is going to be clearer. Our understanding is going to be deeper. Our hearts are going to be even closer. Loved my daughter before I ever met her. Loved her more the moment I laid eyes on her, and I wasn't ready for that. It's like all the air disappeared from the room for a second there. But 12 years later, I love her even more, and I think some of it is because of the time that we've spent together, the things we do together. Every time she asks me a question, every time we go 16 rounds of why something has to be that way, when we just sit on the couch and watch Star Trek or sit at the table and eat ice cream, even if we're not talking a lot, I'm realizing just how much she is my daughter. And she's finding out a little bit more about who she is by watching me. Getting closer to me isn't something that everybody gets. That's unique because I'm her father. Getting closer to me isn't something that everybody wants. Some days not even Michaela, because life with me is not all, you know, butterflies and unicorns, but for better or worse, the family, the fortune such as it is, the full support Ann and I try to provide, they belong to Michaela. They're hers. Why? Because we're the parents she picked. The fountain of water to those who thirst, the inheritance of all things, the relationship that we have with God as his sons and daughters, those things are ours because he's the father we picked. He who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit all things. What does that mean? Well, who are those who overcome? We remember from 1 John, wasn't that long ago we were there, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Which clearly isn't everybody. Because he goes on to say, here are some people that doesn't include the cowardly, verse 8, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John talks about, on the one hand, those who are overcomers, those who overcome the deception of the enemy, those who overcome the temptation of the flesh, those that overcome ultimately even the power of death through faith in Jesus Christ. Talks about him in Revelation, talks about him in 1 John. And he talks about him in contrast to those who are overcome. There are overcomers on the one hand, and then there are those who are overcome, the cowardly who are overcome by fear, fear of the unknown, fear of what they might miss, and so they never accept Jesus. The unbelieving, who were overcome by their inability or unwillingness to trust. The abominable, those who love their sin, sins listed here, not all sins, obviously, it's not an exhaustive list. and they love their sin more than they love the possibility of life with God. The list is familiar, right? Because a lot of them described us once upon a time. But when we repented, when we acknowledged they were sins and we sought forgiveness for them, then Christ overcame at the cross the judgment we should have received. But there's going to be some who are unwilling to trade a few years of living like hell for forever with God in heaven. They'll decide to let their sin overcome them and overcome the future with God they could have had. Interesting, by the way, liars get special emphasis here. I don't think that this is just fibbers, although any lie is sin. I suspect what God has in view here are false teachers, those who lie about God and about the Bible and about sin and about hell, who lie to rationalize their own bad choices usually. And I think God perhaps calls them out specifically because that's a sin that takes other people down with them. But those who persist in sin, any sin, who never repent, who never ask Jesus for forgiveness, end up together in one place. It's not a good place. They never get to see what John saw, the New Jerusalem. They never get to experience what God promises to dwell with us and provide for us and bless us and make us his children. They won't get to know what it's like to have God wipe away every tear because their existence is going to be nothing but tears continually. By the time the New Jerusalem descends, they'll already be in the lake of fire and they'll stay in the lake of fire. And they'll stay in the lake of fire as long as we get to stay in the New Jerusalem. How long is that? Forever. Someone asked me last week, isn't it possible that God at some point gives them a second chance? It sure doesn't look like it. Because from everything we read about hell, I think that if anyone were offered a second chance, they would absolutely take it. And yet here in verse 8, it seems like the lake of fire is still very much a full house. So it's worth choosing carefully because for however long forever is how long you'll have to live with that choice. The next time we're together, we'll look at our future home, this New Jerusalem in greater detail. I hope it's everybody's future home. I hope it's your future home. If it isn't, you can make it your new address because Jesus has already paid the mortgage. He's paid the back taxes. Our part is simply to agree to let him. Verse 6, Jesus has living water to fulfill our every need, but he doesn't force us to drink. To inhabit the New Jerusalem with Jesus, you need to decide really three things: that you need forgiveness, that you've sinned against God. Second, that you want forgiveness, that you're ready to stop going the way that you've been going. And then third, you need to believe that Jesus is willing and able to provide forgiveness. We believe he did so at the cross by shedding his blood. He atoned for all of our sins. If you've never declared, if you've never decided, if you've never said, yes, those things are true, I'm going to give you a moment or two to think about that because before we're done, I'm going to ask you if you'd like to take that step. But while some of you are thinking that thought, I want to challenge the rest of you, those who have already put your faith in Jesus, those who are looking forward to a future with God in this New Jerusalem. Remember what Paul said about it in Galatians 4? Jerusalem above is free and the mother of us all. And the thing is, there's no substitute for mom, is there? Not taking away anything from single dads who are by God's grace trying to be mom and dad both. You know better than anyone how hard it is to fill mom's shoes. I got a very small taste of that last year when Anne was laid up. I need to pray for single parents more. And I also don't mean disrespect to those who didn't have a mom, those whose mother, for whatever reason, wasn't really a mom to them. But you know what I'm saying. Those of us who are blessed in our lives to have a mom who was a mom, those of us who have seen a mom be a mom, you know, there's no substitute for mom. No one comforts like mom. No one encourages like mom. No one knows when to push and when to back off quite like she does. No one laughs when you laugh and feels pain when you hurt quite like mom. There's no substitute for mom. And I think what Paul is elbowing us and suggesting is that there's no substitute for heaven either. If God is our Heavenly Father, New Jerusalem, at least in a sense, would appear to be our Heavenly Mother. Because that's where Paul tells us, that's where John observes, we're going to ultimately find peace and comfort and rest and encouragement and acceptance. It's a weird concept, but it's the idiom Paul chose, so let's go with it. And I think we can agree, I think we can accept right now, just like there's no substitute for mom, there's no substitute for heaven. Nothing will be as good as heaven ever. Nothing's ever going to come close. So we need to stop trying to find it in this world. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We were. And it's the world we're reading about right here. Hebrews 11, we desire a better country, that is a heavenly country that's not of this world, but one that God has prepared for us. A city in which the worst thing is better than the best thing on earth. But even knowing that, it's hard to wait sometimes, isn't it? And so sometimes instead of right, we settle for right now. We do that with moms too. No substitute for mom, but if Michaela follows the path most of us follow in a year or two, she's going to forget that for a little while. I hope I'm wrong, but what's that Mark Twain line? Mark Twain said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to be in the same room with him. But when he got to be 21, I was amazed how much he'd learned in 7 years. True for mothers too, I think, especially mothers and daughters. But how do we keep from going down that road with our Heavenly Mother? How do we keep from despising God's precious promises? How do we keep from wasting all the time chasing the distractions and the deceptions and the temptations of this world when we should be focusing on the promise of the New Jerusalem we're reading about? C.S. Lewis has a suggestion. He tells us, I must take care on one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. But on the other hand, he says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. And I think it's that last part that's really important. Help others do the same. God has already begun fitting us for heaven. We are right now a new creation in Christ Jesus if we've gone to the cross and accepted his death as penalty for our sins, as payment for our sins. If that's true, then I am right now a new creation, and the world should be getting stranger and stranger to me because I should be being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And it's okay if this world gets strange and if I feel more and more like an alien. Why? Because God has already begun to supply in my life and in yours, if you let him, things this world cannot. The living water that Jesus talks about in John chapter 4, it's available to us right now. And John tells his disciples, are you one of his disciples? If you are, he's talking to you in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that interesting? Not into our hearts, but out of our hearts. Obviously, the into has to happen first, but it's not supposed to stop there. The rivers of living water God promises to supply flow through us. What's Jesus saying? He's reminding us that while he loves us and provides for us and blesses us beyond measure in this world, we're not in this world primarily to enjoy it. We can along the way, and that's not wrong, but we're in this world primarily to evacuate it. And so the blessings that God gives us, the strength he supplies, the needs that he meets, he intends for us to use to tell others there's no substitute for heaven. And if we keep our time and our focus and our attention on sharing that message with others, we're going to stay safe. We're going to stay focused on heaven because every time we tell someone else, we're reminding ourselves. Next week, we're going to take a detailed look at the New Jerusalem. An angel is going to take us on a tour. Verse 9, he says to John, hey, want to see where you're going to spend forever? And one of the things that John notices immediately, we talked about it earlier, the place is huge. We'll do the calculations next week, but quick and dirty, if 3 billion with a B people live in the New Jerusalem, 1 cubic mile each per person. It's a lot of elbow room. And I think what God would have us do in the time between now and when we enter in is see if we can't find ourselves some neighbors. Lord, we look forward to that day and we pray that you would keep us obsessed with heaven. We don't want to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, Lord. We want to be heavenly minded so that we can do tremendous good in your name on earth. And the very best thing that we can do, Lord, is to fix our gaze beyond this horizon, to stare at your throne, to consider your loveliness, to desire everything that you desire for us, and most of all, to desire that we would be accompanied by a great, great cloud of witnesses when we finally enter in. Lord, we pray, all of us, we pray, Lord, we ask, we seek, would you lead us in the way that we should go? Teach us to measure each day in terms of the thousands it will translate into in eternity. And Lord, open our eyes to the ministry that you have for us while we wait your coming. Show us the people, the conversations, give us the words, even the countenance. Lord, fill us with hope that people might see the hope that we have and ask why we have it, that we might be ready to give a reason. Lord, use us for your plans and purposes as we anticipate forever with you. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.